as you think through the Bible, what are the main passages, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that teach us about the resurrection of our bodies? What passages in the Bible teach us about the resurrection of our physical bodies? 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we read in our scripture reading this morning, is probably the key passage in all the Bible that gives us the most extensive teaching about our resurrection and resurrection bodies. So good, we got the most important one. Pastor Bob. Okay, so Job believed in a literal bodily resurrection. Now here's a question. Job, as Pastor Bob mentioned, may be the first book that was written, the oldest book in our Bible. So how did Job know that? Because he didn't have a Bible. Yeah, apparently either to Job or maybe to Adam and Eve, who passed it on down, and it got passed down through generations, because you run into some people that might tell you the Old Testament saints, they didn't have a clue about what resurrection was like. Now, granted, we have a lot more information in the New Testament than they have, but there you have Job, who knew a lot about resurrection. He knew it was a reality, may not have understood, from what we can tell, as much about resurrection as we do, but they knew about resurrection. They knew about eternal life and resurrection. So don't let skeptics get you thrown off by that. Anne?
I don't know the passage, but it was when David said, when he lost his little son, that I would
be him. Okay. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter, is it 12? 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David, of course, has committed adultery with somebody else's wife, and God takes the baby's life. And it's the clearest teaching in the Bible that we have that certainly gives us good assurance that babies who pass away go to be with the Lord. 12:23. So David says, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. I think that's the key text on that issue. Greg. Okay, so when we see God, we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is. What does that mean? We get that teaching in other places. So good, 1 John 3. William? Okay, Isaiah chapter 26 that we were in this morning is probably one of the two or three key Old Testament passages on resurrection, tucked like a gold nugget there in the middle of Isaiah. So if you quit on your Bible reading plan in March, you probably didn't get there to Isaiah. So that's good incentive to keep going. 26:19. Did I see a hand back there? Okay, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Let's see here. 1 Peter 1, 3, I should know it off the top of my head. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, who has, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it makes Christ's resurrection the basis of our resurrection. Good. Others? Ryan? Okay, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet will sound, and we who are alive will not precede those who have passed away, and we will ever be with the Lord. Another key New Testament text. Pastor Bob?
This is by inference, and like Greg Robbins said, you might have to read the whole book to get the picture, never mentioned.
And the church is noticeably absent from chapter 4 to chapter 19, and then reappears in chapter 20 and 21. Okay, anything else? I don't want to... James. Okay, and can you read the verse for us, James? Okay, so arguing there with the Sadducees who denied a literal bodily resurrection, he said, you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God to raise people from the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is still their God, meaning they're still alive. Good. Lots of good text. So I'll ask you to start tonight by turning to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Appreciate when James prays how often on Sundays, thank the Lord that we can rejoice in His resurrection here on Sunday. Sunday is an every week reminder that the Lord has been raised from the dead. By the way, occasionally you might run into a Messianic Jew or a Seventh-day Baptist or a Seventh-day Adventist who say that we should be worshiping on Saturday, and if we're not worshiping on Saturday, then we're worshiping on the wrong day. Early on in my ministry here in Calgary, I would get calls from someone who was desperately trying to convince me that we were wasting our time worshiping the Lord on Sunday and that we should be doing it on Saturday. He eventually gave up on me. I did not know the man and assume he was probably sincere, but didn't make any headway in changing my mind. A couple lines of argument or reasoning that you can use with that. One, we are clearly not required to abide by the Old Covenant law, and the Saturday Sabbath was commanded under the Old Covenant law. And two is that, as Pastor Bob pointed out this morning, the testimony, though it's limited, but the consistent testimony that we have from the early church and texts such as 1 Corinthians 16 is that they were meeting for their worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. First Corinthians 16, and is it verse 1? First Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. There's one other passage that teaches that, and I can't remember it off the top of my head. Can't come up with it, Tyrone. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Let's actually get a running start at it, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He, the Father, gave Him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Now, when you see that phrase, Son of Man, in the New Testament, what Old Testament passage should your mind immediately go back to? Daniel chapter 7, which is a huge prophetic text in all of the Bible. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Where the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, and to Him we're given, what? A kingdom? We see that being fulfilled in the book of Revelation. That's really what all prophecy points towards, is Jesus' messianic mission and the climax of that. So verse 28 of John chapter 5, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." There's one text that we didn't mention tonight, and I'm almost kind of glad that you didn't, because that's where we're going to go tonight for a message, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Other than Isaiah chapter 26 that we looked at this morning, Daniel chapter 12 is probably the clearest Old Testament teaching on a future physical bodily resurrection. I really don't want to just cram facts into your brain tonight, but I want us to ask the question, what difference should a future resurrection make in my life today? What difference should my future resurrection make in my life today? So Daniel chapter 12, we're just right at the end of the book, and Daniel writes in verse 1, at that time, and we ask ourselves, well, what time? Well, here again, we have to remember that chapter breaks are not inspired. The poor fellow that put chapter breaks into the Bible in the 15 or 1600s, he did a great job sometimes, and sometimes I think he fell asleep at the desk, because this is one of those places where chapter 12 actually continues on the discussion of chapter 11, so it's a terrible place for a chapter break. So don't get caught up with those chapter breaks. Just remember they're not inspired. But if you look back into what's going on to understand what the time is all about, verses 36 and following are discussing what I believe is the future Antichrist, and I'll give some reasons for that here as we go on. But for instance, verse 36 of chapter 11, it says, "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak blasphemous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished." And then as the chapter continues on, it describes the Antichrist and what's going to happen to him, the battle. Verse 45 says, "He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain." So probably talking about literal Jerusalem there. "Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." So when does the Antichrist come to his end? Well, we find out in Revelation that the Antichrist comes to his end at what's called the Battle of Armageddon. And he and his crony, the false prophet, are the first two inhabitants of what is called the lake of fire. It's always important to remember that right now people, dead believers, are in heaven in the presence of God, but that's not the eternal dwelling. We will dwell on a new earth with a new sky in the presence of God. People right now are in what we would generally refer to as hell, but their final destination is technically what's called the lake of fire, the lake of fire. And no one is in the lake of fire yet, but Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first ones in. So that's a running start on chapter 12, so we can hopefully understand what's going on here in chapter 12. So it says, at that time, in the last days, the concluding time of the tribulation and then the battle of Armageddon that climaxes it, he says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What does this promise for particularly Israel during the tribulation have to do with us? And how should our resurrection influence the way that you live tomorrow when you wake up? When the alarm goes off and you roll over and hit the snooze button or turn the alarm off and get up and you're wiping the sleep out of your eyes, what difference should resurrection make in your day? Well, three differences that it can and must make in our lives. From verse 1, I'll suggest that our future resurrection should provide hope in the midst of trials, just like it will for the people of Israel. Our future resurrection, number 1, should provide hope in the midst of trials. At this time, which is also known from Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 as Daniel's 70th week, this future week, which is a seven-year period, say, how do we know that this has to do with the last times? Well, it seems in Matthew 24, 21 that Jesus interpreted Daniel's prophecy to be referring to end times, not as something that's already happened. And it says, Michael, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, literally will stand. Now, there are very few angels that are named in the Bible. I think Pastor Bob mentioned this morning three angels that are named in the Bible. What are those three?
Lucifer,
Gabriel,
and Michael.
Yes, Michael's described as an archangel. He may be the highest of all angels. We're not exactly sure. We do see him showing up in several places in the Scripture, and it appears that he has a special responsibility to guard Israel and their well-being. Can you think of a couple other passages in the Bible that discuss Michael and his connection specifically with the nation of Israel? Well, there's one earlier in the book of Daniel, where Daniel's made a prayer, and Michael comes to the aid of Gabriel, I think it is, in order to help, because the prince of Persia, a demon, is withstanding them, and so Michael helps the answer to Daniel's prayer to come. There's another Old Testament incident that gets explained in the New Testament, and we would never know that this happened unless God had inspired the New Testament book of Jude. Yeah, Jude. And what was Michael involved in fighting Satan over? Moses' body. Apparently, it's kind of holy speculation. Moses had some nefarious purposes in mind for Moses' body, and Michael withstands him. The famous verse, the Lord rebuke you. And so we have those two instances, and what's interesting is they're both connected to people from the nation of Israel. People from the nation of Israel. So Michael will help protect Israel. Do we know any more about this incident? Does the Bible give us anything more about this incident? Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9 might give us some insight about this incident where Satan is cast down out of heaven. It says there that a time of distress will happen that has not happened from the time Israel was a nation until this end time. So the time of the tribulation will be worse than anything that Israel and the world has ever known. Some suggest that maybe this prophecy was fulfilled there under the forerunner of the Antichrist, the foreshadowing of the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, difficulty is that though that was bad for the Jews, it wasn't even as bad as, say, the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was much worse. Other good Bible scholars make the suggestion that it happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, at that time, about 1 million Jews were killed, which, as you know, was devastating and tragic for the Jewish people, but wasn't even comparable to, say, the Holocaust, in which something like 6 million Jews were killed. So he seems to be saying that this is something that we have not seen the fulfillment of, because there doesn't seem to be anything in history that would match the magnitude of that statement. He says at this time, in this time of great distress and trial, and terrible times for believers in Christ because of the hatred that Satan has for them, there's a glimmer of hope. And he says, at this time, your people, all who are found written in the book, they will be delivered, or literally, they will escape. So he says, these people who are found written in the book. What book is that? Probably the book of life, which records everyone chosen by the Lord for salvation. Probably based off of something like in cities in Bible times, they would have a record of citizens of a particular city. And if you were a citizen in good standing, and your name would be in that book, and it meant you got all the privileges of living in that community, in that city. But if you weren't a good citizen, blot it out. Now the question is if your name is in the book of life, can it be blotted out? I don't think it can. Why? Because Revelation teaches us that your name was put there before the foundation of the world, before God ever created the world. So what about passages like where Moses says, blot them, they'd be blotted out of the book there in Exodus? I personally think that's talking about a different book. I personally think that's a book referring to who is alive on earth at a particular time. The encouraging thing is that though I have to respond to the gospel and believe, and God expects me to continue to believe and persevere in the faith, that He's the one enabling that, and nobody can snatch me out of His hand. Once my name is in the book of life, and it was before the foundation of the world, that can't be blotted out. Mm-hmm. There's no way it's going to happen. No way it's going to happen. And I'm thankful for that, because if it was up to me, I would find a way to lose it. I think this is why Jesus tells His disciples in Luke chapter 10:20, you know what, you don't really have to get all fired up about the fact that evil spirits are subject to you and you can cast demons out of people. He said, you know what's even better than that? And that's pretty neat. But He says, you know what's even better than that? Rejoice that your names are written in the book. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, is what He says, in the book of life. And He says they will escape. So I think this is primarily dealing with Israel and their future and believers, specific believers from the nation of Israel during the tribulation time. But it provides us with the encouragement that if God deals with them in that way, probably He's going to deal with us in a similar way. The first truth about resurrection that should influence my life today is that my future resurrection should provide me hope in the midst of trial. And there are going to be believers that will be martyred in that tribulation period, but their hope is not that I'll avoid death or that sickness won't get me, maybe in our case, but the hope is that I have a future resurrection awaiting. Second reality about resurrection that should influence the way we live today is found in verse 2. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. He says, multitudes of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. What happens when we die? Our bodies go back to dust in the earth. This is part of the curse in Genesis 3:19. You're made of dust, and to dust you will return. Our bodies go back to dirt at our death. But he says, multitudes who are sleeping in the dirt will awake. Now, why does he describe death as sleeping? Some cults will pick up on this and they'll say, see, after death you cease to exist for a time until the resurrection. Or some say, the dead, they just go out of existence, their souls go to sleep. Well, there's a huge problem with that. One is that sleep here is a metaphor. It's just a picture. Our deaths are. It's so easy for God to wake us up. It's like just getting woken up out of a nap. But two, there's another problem. The Bible never talks about our souls going to sleep. He's talking about our physical bodies. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul had the assurance that when he died, he says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's not that when we die, we lose consciousness for a period of time until the resurrection. No, our souls immediately go to be with the Lord if we're believers, and the souls of unbelievers immediately go to hell. So he says, multitudes of believers who have died during the tribulation, he says, at this resurrection, they will awake to get a new body. He says, the believers, they will awake to eternal life. I never knew this until I was studying out this passage. This is the first time the expression eternal life is used in the whole Bible. So when will this happen for believers who die during the tribulation? It'll happen at the end of the tribulation at Christ's second coming. But that's not the only group that will be resurrected. It says, the others to reproach, to shame, and to everlasting destruction are abhorrence. When will this resurrection occur? Here in Daniel, if we that's all the information we had, we would have thought that it would have occurred at the same time, but future revelation, this is what you have to understand about the Bible. Is you'll look at Old Testament texts and you'll look at texts in the Gospels and you'll say, if this is all I had, man, it sure seems to be teaching this. But as God continues to give more revelation, we call this progressive revelation, that little by little, as we can handle it, He reveals more and more until He's given us everything that we want, what He wants us to know. So we're getting progressive revelation all the way up to the end of Revelation chapter 20, 22. If God hadn't given us Revelation 21 and 22, we wouldn't know a whole lot about our eternal existence, what heaven will be like, the new earth and the new sky. But right before then, in Revelation 20, and I'll ask you to turn there, hold your place here in Daniel chapter 12. Revelation 20 gives us more details about these resurrections. God makes the point in Daniel that both believers and unbelievers, their dead bodies will be raised and they'll be given a new body to enter into eternity with, whether that's heaven or hell. Revelation 20 gives us more detail about the chronology of this. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life," that's resurrection, "they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So he says, for believers who are killed during the tribulation, die during the tribulation, he says their resurrection will occur at the end of the tribulation there after Christ's second coming. But verse 5 tells us the rest of the dead, who are they? Unbelievers, right? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So he says for unbelievers, their bodily resurrection will occur at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign, leading into what the end of chapter 20 will describe as the most horrific scene in all the universe, the great white throne judgment, where the books will be open, scanning through to see, is your name written in the book of life? No, it's not. And verse 14 tells us, those who are not found written in the book are cast into the lake of fire. For what? Eternal punishment. Say, this is kind of confusing, Pastor Michael. All these resurrections, first death, second death. Well, don't let it throw you for a loop. Apparently, the first resurrection refers to any time a believer receives a glorified body, whether it's at the rapture or here in Daniel chapter 12 for tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation, or at the end of the millennium for those who have passed away during the millennium. In other words, the first resurrection, I personally believe, has several phases, just like the first death has several phases. We don't all die at the same time. You might run into an acquaintance from another church, maybe a cult, that will argue that, well, people are cast into hell, and then after a certain period of suffering, then they cease to exist, and that's it. Well, as much as we'd like to think that in our compassion, the difficulty is, in Matthew 25 and verse 46, is that Jesus uses the very same words to describe eternal life and eternal punishment. So there can't be a difference between how long eternal life is versus how long eternal punishment is. It's forever. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us it's away from the presence of the Lord. There's one other verse I'll give you. I won't have you turn to it. But Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24 gives us probably the most elaborate description of hell that we have in all the Old Testament, where he says, their worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Old Testament believers apparently knew about hell as well as God revealed it to them. Friends, hell is real. It's eternal. And I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to go there. Second truth for us as believers, the encouragement second truth about resurrection that should make a difference in our life today is that not only does our resurrection provide hope in the midst of trials, our resurrection, we know, will result in eternal life for us. That's what Daniel 12:2 is saying. Will result in eternal life. And lastly, there back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, what difference should resurrection make in your life? Not only should it give you hope, not only should it give you encouragement that you will receive eternal life as a believer. Verse 3 of Daniel chapter 12 says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What difference should your resurrection make in your life today? Well, it gets very practical in verse 3. I don't want to get caught up in all the timetable. We can talk about that and make our best guesses. But God didn't give us prophecy so that we would debate with one another the chronology of it all, though there can be some need for that at times. God gave us prophecy about the end times so that we would live different today. And how should we live different today? Verse 3 tells us, first of all, we should live wisely. We should live wisely. Notice he says, the ones who have insight, who are prudent, who are discerning, who live in the fear of God, it says they will shine brightly like the brightness of the sky is the idea, the expanse of the sky. Says those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever. He says our future resurrection should motivate us to live wisely today. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of accountability coming. For believers, it's a wonderful day, but that doesn't change the fact that I needed to live wisely today because my reward will largely be based on what I do today. So he says live wisely, and then secondly, this probably isn't the first text of the Bible you'd think to go to for a verse on witnessing, but here it is. He says, those who lead many to righteousness. Not only should I live wisely in view of my coming resurrection, secondly, I should witness boldly in view of my coming resurrection. He says, I have the opportunity to share the gospel with people to see them turn to righteousness. And we see Daniel doing that all throughout his life. And about the harshest human environment that you could think of. My life is a cakewalk compared to what Daniel's was, and yet he was turning people to righteousness there in a difficult position of high government authority under pagan kings. He says, not only should I live wisely, I should witness boldly. And he says, as I do that in the future after my resurrection, when I get my new body, he says, those who have lived wisely, who have witnessed boldly, he says, they will shine like the stars forever and ever. It's a metaphor for reward. Righteousness is always rewarded. Righteousness is always rewarded. So what difference should resurrection make in your life? It should give you hope in the midst of trials. It should give you encouragement that you will experience eternal life because you're God's child. And number three, resurrection, your future bodily resurrection, should motivate you to godly living today. I'm trying to think of a simple illustration to close with. Jerome, I don't think he would mind me mentioning this, but he had a job performance review the other day. And it's a little bit of an uncertain time because, of course, a lot of the companies are making cutbacks. But imagine Jerome, I'm not sure whether he knew this was coming. He was probably realizing that cutbacks are coming. But imagine if Jerome had, in the past year or two, as he's worked for Shell, come to the office whenever he wanted, left whenever he wanted, taken as long a lunch break as he wanted, surf the net when he was supposed to be working. His boss would come in and he'd find Jerome there with a pillow in the corner taking a little nap, have to wake Jerome up to get him back to work. We'd say, well, that's foolish. I mean, Jerome, you got to know the day of reckoning is coming. You got to know the day of accountability is coming. Jerome, knowing that, what has he been doing? He's been working hard. He's been living wisely. He's been exercising discernment and prudence. Why? Because he knows when that job review comes, he can't change the results of that. So Our job review, so to speak, is coming there where we stand before the Lord, we receive our resurrected bodies, and we get reward, have the opportunity to shine like the stars of the sky. But at that point, I can't do anything differently. My opportunity for what kind of result that review was going to have is in my life right now. And of course, for believers, that job review is going to go very well because of the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. But I want to be as ready for that day as I can. And I know you do too. So resurrection should make a difference. That you will receive a new body should make a difference to help you to endure any kind of trial right now. Should help you to remember that eternal life is guaranteed for you as a believer because of what Christ did for you. And number three, it should be the motivation. Maybe not the motivation, but maybe number two motivation behind God's love for me. Should be the motivation to live wisely today. Let's pray. Lord, we know this day is coming. And there could be unbelievers here who believe this day is coming, but aren't ready for it. They need to turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you've told us that the reason that this day has not come yet, that you have waited to return, is because you're waiting for more people to be saved. And that's just the kind of merciful God that you are. So I pray for anyone here tonight that's not ready for that day, that they would wake up, and they would get ready for that day. And for us as believers, that we would do what we can to tell lost people that this day is coming and you need to avoid it. Because it lasts forever. And it's separation from God. Also help us to be like these that will shine brightly. Because we're living wisely. Living in the fear of God. Lord, encourage us with the reality of our resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.